Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of an eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do I ever preach on anything sad? I'm a little confused there, Edgar. You might think it's sad that I'm preaching, but I don't usually preach sad things, I hope. I know what you mean. Sometimes we have some heavy, weighty things. Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. And it's daylight savings, so you know what that means. I get to preach for an extra hour. So I make that joke every year, I know, but I still like it. And you hope I'm joking, I know. So if you've been here in recent months, actually, over the last several months, we've continued through this series, Heaven, Hell, and the Christian Hope. Fascinating and thrilling and sobering things to consider from the Word of God. So let me show you where we've been so you can see where we're going to go in these last lessons to finish out this series. But we started by talking about the coming judgment and then the state of the dead. Where are the spirits of those who have departed? Where are the dead now? But then we talked about hell, what it's going to be like, the justice of God, who is going to be there. And then we shifted to our hope, a living hope, anchor of the soul. We talked about the place and the importance, the transformative power of the hope that we have in Christ, and that hope is grounded on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we had to address that, I felt, in order to then talk about how that relates to our own resurrection from the dead. This is the hope that we have, to be brought back to life and to live forever, to have our bodies resurrected and transformed. So we looked at all of that and its connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then also we looked at Romans 8 then, and how this hope of future glory deals not only with our redeemed bodies, but with the redeemed creation. And so I hope that was an intriguing lesson for you to consider. But then finally, we turned our attention to the age to come, what I'm calling the new heavens and the new earth, or that we often speak of simply as heaven. And that's described in terms of unending glory that is waiting for us. So we talked about what it will be like, and then who is going to be there? That's a question we addressed last time. So what are we going to do now? What could possibly be left to talk about when we think of these matters? Well, when I set up the series in the introduction in the very first lesson, I raised a few questions I said that we would address, and I was going to try to cram them all into this one final sermon, and I decided that wouldn't do justice to those topics, and so I decided to take these questions and place them each in its own context, so we'll have a lesson dealing with three basic questions to close out this series. So we'll call these final lessons questions and answers on heaven and hell. That's what you can write down, and this will be the first then. Questions and answers. Put that at the top of the page. If you're taking notes, you know what to do. Write it there. And if you're not writing on paper, I want you to visualize that. It helps, I think, burn the structure of the lesson into your heart, into your mind. These questions and answers on heaven and hell. Here's the question we're looking at now. Will there be degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven? All right? And the short answer to that is yes. Yes, there will. And so if you need to come, won't you do it now while together we stand and while we sing? That should settle it, right, I guess. But you know I can never address something that concisely. So, yes, we're going to look at this for a minute. And there are two broad areas here. The second one is where we'll really spend some time looking at Scripture. But we want to show, first of all, yes, that this is supported by reason, by our own sense of morality and justice. It's supported by reason, and then we'll look at how it's supported by revelation. By reason, we understand that punishment should fit the crime. So here we're speaking especially of punishment. And by the way, that's what hell is. A lot of times people think of punishment as rehabilitative, that it's just meant to reform you and make you better so that you don't behave in that way anymore. And that may be an element to some extent in criminal justice in this life. But really, we need to understand that it's retributive. It's what is due because of the guilt, because of the act, the sinful deed, the unlawful deed done, that there has to be consequence to that. We understand that in our own criminal justice system. We understand that because we're made in the moral image of God, and that's where we get this sense of morality. That's where we get this sense of moral outrage, that when we are wrong, that someone should be held accountable for that, right? And so we realize that there are degrees of culpability, there are degrees of guilt, and so there are corresponding degrees of punishment, right? Not all criminal acts are equally consequential, are as great. And we could say the same with sin. All sin is egregious. All sin is serious. All sin, any sin, will condemn. But not all sin is equal. There is greater. Jesus mentions, for example, to Pilate, those who delivered me to you, John 19:11, have greater sin. It's possible to have sin, more sin, or a greater seriousness of sin, greater consequence to certain sins. And so there is a correspondingly greater punishment. We recognize that. Take, for example, all the categories we have when we address the issue of unjust taking of human life. We have manslaughter in different degrees of manslaughter, and then different degrees even of murder, third degree, second degree, first degree, depending on the level of premeditation or the level of one's participation or involvement or awareness of that, that we can be held accountable just for knowing about or facilitating a murder even after the fact. So we take all of those things into account when we hold people responsible under our own legal system. So surely we would intuitively recognize that this is what it is only right. It's what is fair. We wouldn't think it right to punish someone who, say, steals a tub of Bluebell to feed his family, right? Because that's a thing people do, right? But to steal some food for his starving family, we would, if we punish that person the same way we would punish a serial rapist or someone who burns your home to the ground or assaults you in some way, we would find that to be a gross miscarriage of justice. And in the same way, to give a light sentence to someone who's committed an egregious crime, we understand that, we realize that intuitively. So it's, we should recognize that simply by correct moral reasoning. But we can go to Scripture and show this again and again, that this is supported by revelation. And now most of what we're going to talk about has to do with degrees of punishment, but we are going to come back at the end and for just a couple of minutes talk about reward as well. So we have both perspectives here. But when we go to Scripture, we understand we're told again and again and again that we will be judged individually for what each one of us has done. Now, so we're not judged corporately in groups, but now I can be held responsible for being part of a group that is doing something wrong, for my contribution or my approval, tacit or otherwise. So we can have guilt collectively in that sense, but our actual accounting is individual for what each one has done. And in that judgment scene that we have in Revelation, in chapter, actually, just now notice after looking at this presentation, working on it over and over and over, that should be chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. So please correct that. Revelation 20, when we have the great throne scene, Christ is on the throne and all the nations are brought before him. All the dead are judged, the great and small. And we're told in verse 22, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then he said, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. We talked about this when we looked at the judgment day, that what we do now, we will give an account for one day when we stand before God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so some people have done some things they're going to account for that you and I will not account for because we've not done those things. And it's my understanding, if my understanding is correct, the faithful child of God will have no evil to account for because it's expunged from our records by the blood of Christ. And so when he says, well, you're going to give an account for everything you've done, good or evil, there'll be no evil on your account when you stand before the Lord God in judgment. Our sins and iniquities he remembers no more, we're told, right? Hebrews 8, citing the prophecy of Jeremiah. So each one will receive for what he has done. So we are punished according to our own personal deeds. That much should be clear. It appears to be hung. There we go. Again and again and again, we find this expression in Scripture that we will be judged according to our works. You see it in the poetic literature of the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, in Psalms and Proverbs. Jesus says it in Matthew 16, 23. Paul in Romans, Peter, 1 Peter 1:17, and over in the letters to the seven churches and in the book of Revelation, we've already seen that. And at the very close, Jesus is coming, he said, and I'm coming to render to each one according to his works. That's one of the closing affirmations of the Bible. That's why we need Christ, so that our record will be cleared of the wrong that we have done. And if it is not, because we've not responded to the gospel, we're going to answer and be punished according to what we have done. So that implies, of course, then, that punishment for some will be more severe, deservedly so. Look at what Jesus said. In Matthew 11, when Jesus was denouncing the cities where he had gone among the people of Israel, and he had done miracles, and yet they still did not believe on him. They were still offended at him. They still rejected him. And so he compares them to cities in the past that God had brought judgment upon. So he began to denounce these cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But then he says, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, wicked cities. God brought judgment on them. But Jesus said, because you've rejected me, I've come right here in your midst and performed these signs before your very eyes, and your judgment is going to be more severe. So not that it's going to be easy for anyone, or that anyone's punishment will be mild and nothing to worry about, and because I haven't done great crimes against humanity. No, but the idea is greater guilt, greater culpability, greater responsibility. We'll come to that. And then he said, what about you, Capernaum? Shall you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For he said, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom. God brought fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed the people of Sodom. He said they were sinners exceedingly. He said, yet these Israelites, their judgment was going to be worse. Why is that? Why is that? How could their judgment be worse than people that God wiped off the face of the earth because their wickedness was so excessive? They were condemned. Listen, not because they actively did anything evil to Jesus, but because they were, are you listening? They were indifferent toward him because they refused to acknowledge him. They refused to respond to him. Jesus says that it will be worse in the day of judgment for people who remain indifferent toward Christ than even the people of Sodom, than even the people of these wicked cities that God overthrew. That is a sobering thought. And keep in mind, as we see here, that judgment, or punishment rather, is relative to opportunity that we have in this life. Now this will lead to a sobering thought as well, but we understand the greater the opportunity, then the greater the responsibility or accountability. And the greater the accountability, the greater the guilt. The greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. So do you realize what that means? The greater opportunity we have. Jesus was talking about those who were not responding to him. And they had the evidence. He performed signs right there in their midst. If those miracles, he said, if they had been performed in those pagan cities, those people would have repented. You've had greater opportunity. You've had this evidence presented right in front of you. You've had even greater opportunity, and that's why their guilt was greater, and that's why it will be worse for them in the judgment. You see, what that means is when you think about our situation, think about our access to the Word of God. Think about those of you who are here, most everyone here, most every adult here, you have had likely many, many opportunities to hear the Word of God and respond to the Word of God, and yet some of you have not. Your opportunities have, there scarcely have been anyone in all the history of the world with greater opportunity than we have to know God, to know the truth, to respond to the gospel. And so that makes our own situation among the very worst possible from which to enter eternity unprepared. Think about that. If you have had opportunity like most all of us have had to respond, and you've had the example of faithful servants of God around you, and you've been in the assembly, and you've heard the word, yet you still have not obeyed the gospel. You still have not turned and faithfully followed Christ. And later we're going to see, even if you have obeyed the gospel, if you haven't been faithful in serving the Lord, do you realize how severe your judgment will be? Yes, there are degrees of punishment. And Scripture uses language of severe punishment for those who refuse to believe on and obey and faithfully live for Jesus Christ. That is sobering to contemplate. Now, listen, when we talk about ignorance and opportunity and responsibility, look, Jesus used this parable in Luke 12, in this parable of the servants and the unfaithful servants. And this is what he comes to, those who were not prepared because they weren't doing what the master bid them to do. So he says, verses 47 and 48, Luke 12, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. Your Bible might say many stripes. So the master comes and he brings that servant out and he beats him. That represents the degree of punishment, a severe or many stripes. But the one who did not know and did what deserved, still did what deserved punishment, but he will receive a light beating. Relatively speaking, one that corresponds to. The point here is not to say, well, oh, I don't have to worry. Jesus said if you don't know, then you won't be held responsible, so you don't really have to worry. No, that's not his point. He goes on to say, to whom much is given of him, much will be required. For whom they've entrusted much, they'll demand the more. His point isn't that some people's punishment will not be serious, but that some will face more severe judgment. He's not saying ignorance excuses, because you might say, well, then those who don't know, then they don't have to worry because they won't be punished like the ones who do. Well, he said, the one who didn't know. Listen, how can this be the case if God is just? He says the servant who didn't know. He didn't know. He didn't know his master's will. Why does he get any beating at all? Well, that's because we're responsible not only for what we know, but what we ought to know. What we could know, what we should know. You see, Jesus told, we're supposed to seek, Matthew 7 and verse 7. Acts 17, 28 through 31 and other passages, we're made to seek God. And we cannot just be content to drift along and not worry about what we don't know. We ought to be seeking to make sure we know, because we will be held responsible. Ignorance will not excuse. But the point that he's making here is punishment is more severe because the sin is more egregious from those who do know and yet refuse to act upon it. In Hebrews 12, it's very sobering here. I don't know why these did not occur to me when I'm making the slides. I think I'm doing so much copying and pasting that the numbers start to kind of blur in my mind. That's Hebrews 10. This is Hebrews 10. So I'm blaming my wife. She should proof all these for me to check all the scriptures and make sure they're right. Hebrews 10 and 26 to 29. Here he's talking about Christians who were no longer faithful, and they were no longer faithful because they were suffering. They were being persecuted. It was getting hard to follow Christ, right? It's easy when everything is favorable and everything's going your way. But then what about when there are sacrifices? What about when hardship comes along? Some of them were wanting to just, these were Jewish believers, and they were just wanting to go back to the law of Moses and not be identified as Christian anymore because they were suffering. They were suffering. So he says here, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing left in the law of Moses where you can go back and have your sins covered. Christ is the sacrifice. So he says, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then he makes this comparison. Think about punishment under the law of Moses. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy. There were capital crimes under the law of Moses you could be executed for. And there was no mercy. You were stoned to death for various offenses. He said, died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Among them was murder, for example, but also adultery. But now look at the next statement. Of how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot? This is how he characterizes those who turn away from the gospel. It's like trampling underfoot the Son of God, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Sore punishment for those who know the truth, but turn away from it. Yes, punishment will be worse. And think of some categories here. We just got a couple of minutes, so I'll just run through these quickly. But think about this idea of greater responsibility, greater guilt. Think about some, for example, preachers and teachers. James says in James 3 and verse 1 that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. It's a very serious calling. It's a very serious matter to stand up in front of people and say, this is what God says. Many people are led astray by those claiming to speak for God. And he says, so you know that those who will be taught will be judged with greater strictness. Ah, yes, it's a serious thing. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel talked about the prophets, about Ezekiel himself, who is called the Son of Man. Son of Man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. And if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his way, in order to save his life. Now, he's still going to die, because he has a responsibility as well. But so do I, so do you, so do we, for those whom we could affect, for those whom we could influence. And so he says, he's still going to die in his sin. And he won't be excused by saying, well, Ezekiel never told me, Lord. He never brought me the warning. No, that will not excuse. But he said, but I'll hold his blood. His blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he turns from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. See, you're going to give an account. We're all going to give an account for the effect, for the influence that we have on others and that we ought to have to help other people get to heaven. And so this really makes me reflect. Think of those in positions of authority, both in civil government, but even in the church, our leaders, those who shepherd the flock, who watch over the flock. We can go back to Ezekiel, his very strong denunciation of the false prophets of Israel, who they fed themselves, but not the people. They use their rule and their authority to enrich themselves and to elevate themselves and didn't truly care about those souls entrusted to them that they should have been leading. And so, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. And then he goes on to say, this is what you shall tell them. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep. What happens to those whom you influence and to whom you have a responsibility? I'm going to require it of you. I'm going to require it at your hand. So think of what is said, for example, about elders in the church. Hebrews 13:17, we're to obey our leaders. And in the context, he's talking about those who lead us in the church. They're keeping watch over your souls. Now, here it is. And I know the elders here take this very seriously. But what does he say? As those who will give account. They're going to answer. The shepherds of Israel, the shepherds of God's people will give an account. And he said, now let them do it with joy. Don't be a grief to those who are over you. I'll give an account for that. If I'm a problem to those who are leading the church, that would be of no advantage to you. So you see the warning and how all these avenues of responsibility, all these dimensions to our accountability, that it's all going to be brought to light and we're going to be held responsible. But I said we'd have just a word or two as well on the other side of the picture, the other side of the coin, being rewarded according to our faithfulness. In the parable of the talents, you remember the master who gave 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1 talent, he distributed talents according to each one according to his ability. And he then rewards them according to what they've done. So the master says to the one, for example, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. And I do think, I know it's a parable and not to press it beyond what the Lord intended, but I do think we will be entrusted with responsibility in heaven. And we'll have duties. We'll have a joyful service that we render to the Lord. But that will be according to how we've proven ourselves to be reliable and faithful in the way we serve now. And so I'll set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. And of course, then there was severe condemnation of the one who refused to use what was entrusted to him. Again, judgment there. Judgment there was not because of any overt acts of evil, but a failure to use what God had given. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about, I think he's talking about our converts, a passage that was cited right before we took the collection, I believe. That passage was put on the screen, or before the Lord's Supper, maybe it was. But Paul's talking about the quality of those we convert to Christ. Like building on a foundation, different materials, gold and precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So he's talking about how fire comes along and tests the character and the faithfulness of our converts. Some will be burned up by those trials, and some will be proven by them and made pure and made more faithful by them. But then he says this, each one's work, meaning those that we teach and lead to the Lord, it will become manifest for the day. There's a day coming. The day will disclose it because it's revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done, the quality of the converts that we've made. don't have time to look at the whole context, but he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. There you see it. But if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, not loss of salvation. So there's a joy we'll receive and a reward we'll receive in heaven for those we help to be there. We'll look at that next time. But if those converts fall away, well, there'll be a loss of reward, but we won't lose our souls. So whether I go to heaven's not going to depend on whether you remain faithful to the Lord. But there is a reward. There is a reward for those that we help to be there. It doesn't mean you're meriting salvation in the sense, in that sense of reward, but it means we're going to receive based on what we've done with what we have been trusted with now. That's the important thing to keep in mind. So these final thoughts as we close, bear this in mind in light of all of this. When we say degrees of punishment in hell, it doesn't mean some people will be comfortable. It's only the most wicked sinners who will really suffer in hell. But I was a pretty nice guy, and if I end up lost, well, Tyler said, there's degrees of punishment, so my punishment won't be so bad. No. And what I've heard preachers object, on the other hand, to degrees of reward in heaven, because they thought, well, wouldn't that mean there's like some kind of caste system, and some people are, you know, got kind of this crude image of some people got a big, beautiful mansion and got it really great, and then you're just going to be this lowly guy and don't have as much. And no, that isn't, the point isn't that, you know, well, some people are, won't be very happy in heaven because they won't be rewarded as much. But the fact of the matter is, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Everyone there will enjoy it. Ah, here's the point, underscore this, to the extent to which they're capable. But that's going to be determined by what we've done now to prepare for it. You know, think of it, do I deserve to be rewarded the way the Apostle Paul will be rewarded? Who gave his life, who suffered beating after beating, who was finally murdered for Christ, who traveled thousands upon thousands of miles and gave himself so fully, so faithfully to bringing the gospel to multiplied millions of souls. Do I deserve to be rewarded the way he does? Or those who've sacrificed in ways we can't even imagine, who suffered and endured things we would shrink in terror to even contemplate? Of course they deserve to be rewarded in a way that I will not. But you see, we have to realize that what we're doing now to cultivate our desire for heaven, that matters. It's critical that we're serving God faithfully now, because that's going to affect our enjoyment of eternity. We should be cultivating a deeper desire to be with God, a deeper desire to serve God in the age to come. Every choice we make now affects that. What we put ahead of other things, our priorities, our commitments, the way we spend our time, what we watch, what we listen to, what we enjoy doing, what we learn to enjoy doing, our thoughts, our actions, all of these things are shaping us for eternity and affecting our capacity to be able to enjoy the glory that is coming. Do you understand? Do you see how important then worship is, how important Bible study is, how important good works are for the Lord, how important it is that we're cultivating this appetite, this longing, this desire to know God more deeply and want to be with God forever? Of course, there's going to be degrees of reward as well. But the question is then, what about you? Where do you stand? You see how sobering these things are? No matter what degree of punishment you may or may think yourself worthy, what a tragedy if you die lost, given the opportunity that you have to respond to the gospel. Didn't we say that? Greater opportunity, greater guilt, greater punishment. Dear brother or sister, if you've not really been serious about worshiping and serving God with your brothers and sisters, do you realize that that is affecting your eternity? What we do now matters forever. That's how we started this whole series. And I hope these things sober us and move us to strive more earnestly than ever before to be what God would have us to be. And if we can help you to do that, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.